Our reading is taken from Mark 12, verses 35 to 44. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show, they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on."
Hi, everybody. This is all a bit different, isn't it? I'm sorry I can't be with you live, but praise God, his word is living and active. So let's ask for him to speak to us now. Heavenly Father, thank you that you do speak to us today through your word. So please, by your Holy Spirit, help us to hear your voice, to see Jesus more clearly, to love and honour him more in our lives. For we ask in his name, amen. Who is in charge when it comes to knowing what God is like and how we can know him? That's the big question that has been thrown at Jesus by the religious leaders in this part of Mark's gospel. That's what we've been seeing over the past few weeks. It's a little bit like the playground game King of the Castle. Do you remember that one? Or children, do you still play it? So you need a bit of high ground and someone climbs up, and then they shout out to everyone else, "I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal." And then others try to push them off so that they can stand there and say, "No, I'm the king of the castle." Well, in Mark, it's more like, who's the king of the temple? And Jesus claims that he is. So he arrived in Jerusalem riding on a donkey, just as God promised his king would arrive. And then he went to the temple and turned everything upside down, saying that they weren't using the temple the way that God wanted. So the religious leaders of Israel, they all rush in to challenge Jesus to show that they're the kings of the temple. They ask him all kinds of questions designed to trap him, to demonstrate that they are the ones who are in charge. But despite all of their best efforts, they can't push Jesus off the high ground. He turns all of their questions that are designed to trap him back on them. He shows that they are guilty of rejecting God, that they don't understand their own scriptures. And so the struggle in the temple comes to an end. As we're told, from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. It's clear that Jesus is the king of the temple. And now, in this passage, it's time to listen to him, because he's going to tell us three very important things about how people relate to God. First, believe that Christ is Lord. Believe that Christ is Lord. As he teaches in the temple, right at the middle of Israel's religious life, Jesus asks a question that goes to the heart of what Israel were longing for. In verse 35, you see, he says, Why do the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the son of David? You see, the Jews were longing for the Messiah, this rescuer, because they look back at a time when they had been a prosperous kingdom, living under the rule of great kings like King David. But now they were a tiny and oppressed minority, and they hated living under Roman rule. So they wanted someone who would come and overthrow their enemies. And God had promised that someone like that would come, a chosen and anointed king. His Messiah would come to rescue them and restore their fortunes and deal with their enemies. Now, naturally, the teachers of the law took great interest in all of the promises in the scriptures about the Messiah. But Jesus challenges them on what they understand. Why do the teachers of the law say the Messiah is the son of David? Now, there's nothing wrong with that claim on its own. The scriptures did teach that this rescuer king would come from the family line of David. God promised that in 2 Samuel 7. But Jesus is asking whether that is all they understand about the Messiah. And he goes straight to some words of David himself in Psalm 110 to make the point. Verse 36, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And then the punchline, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? You see, the teachers of the law knew that in Psalm 110, David was talking about the Messiah. But how could he talk about one of his descendants as his Lord? It's a bit like, do you remember when young David volunteers to go out and fight against Goliath? And King Saul dresses David up in his armour. We've got a picture here. But David says he can hardly walk around. He says, this is no use at all. It's just too big. And Psalm 110 is a bit like that. They're David's words, but they're too big to describe just another king from his family in years to come. He says, the Lord, that is God, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, how can his descendant be his Lord? It's just too big. And Jesus is saying the teachers of the law have not seen this. They've not seen what the psalm is suggesting, that the Messiah will not only be a man from his line, but that he will be God. Verse 37 says that the crowd who are listening in listened with delight. And it's as though they can tell that Jesus is declaring good news beyond anything they've ever heard from their teachers. Now, Jesus doesn't spell it out here. This is going to remain hidden from those who reject him. But from where we stand, we can see that this is the good news all about Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Christ, another way of describing it, who was born in David's line. But we also know that the baby who was born in Bethlehem, the town of David, was the eternal Son of God who reigns forever. Remember how Mark introduces his gospel with these words: the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the good news at the heart of Christianity, that the one who came to rescue us is God himself. And it's striking that these verses from Psalm 110 that were too big for David appear again and again and again in the New Testament when the apostles are preaching the gospel and proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. So Peter on the day of Pentecost says, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore," Peter says, "let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, there's a warning there for these religious leaders or anyone who would oppose or reject Jesus. And it is a warning for everyone to hear, because there's something in all of us that wants to say to God and his king, "Oh, I'm the king of the castle. I'm the king of my life. I decide how things work." We need to know that he's king, and that ultimately he'll overthrow his enemies. But we must never forget that he longs for his enemies to become his friends. And that is why he came into the world. And that is why he went to the cross. So that, as Peter declared on Pentecost Day, anyone who turns to him will have their sins forgiven and will receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord, but praise God, he is the promised Saviour of anyone who turns to him. Believe that Christ is Lord. That's the first thing Jesus makes clear. Second, beware of those who serve themselves. Beware of those who serve themselves. Look again at verses 38 to 39. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets." So here Jesus is talking about the scribes, the teachers of the law, who used to study and teach the Old Testament to God's people. And if you think about it, they should have been people who are really focused on helping others, helping them to understand the scriptures. You know what they say about how you can tell a good teacher? So if you ask them, "What do you teach?" they don't say, "Oh, maths or geography." They say, "I teach children." And you get the point, don't you? A good teacher wants to help the people that they are teaching. They're focused on others. But not these teachers of the law. For them, it was all about what people thought of them. So here's a picture of a scribe, and you can see his white robes. These robes with the long tassels make them stand out in any crowd, and they love that. They like to be noticed, to be greeted. When they went past, they like people to rise as they went past and to call out with terms of respect, "Rabbi, Master, Father." They like to be greeted. They like to be seen, both at religious gatherings, at the synagogue, and at other gatherings. People would give them the best seats and the places of honour, and they lapped it up. Someone said they were a bit like swans gliding around amongst all of the sort of common ducks on the pond. People thought they were special and they loved it. But if we think they're just kind of harmless show-offs, see the details of what Jesus says in verse 40. They devour widows' houses. The scribes were forbidden to take money for their work. So what they do is they would prey on the vulnerable. They would persuade wealthy widows to part with their homes, and maybe poor widows too. Just looking after themselves and actually offering people nothing in return. Jesus says, for a show, they make lengthy prayers. So they'd make these great, long, impressive prayers with great long words. But they were for a show. They were pretense, just designed to impress those they were exploiting. And Jesus' verdict on them is very serious. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus condemns self-serving leaders. Now, his words here challenge all of us because, well, naturally, we're all self-serving. We all love people to be impressed with us. So when we gather at church, we say things or do things or maybe even wear things so that we'll be noticed. We like people to think that we're good or wise or spiritual or humble or particularly committed. And it's all wrong, isn't it? It's all wrong. You know, when we meet together, we're with God's family. I assume that when we come away from church, we should be thinking, Now, who did I see today, and how can I pray for them? How can I serve them, perhaps? But how often is it the case that our main concern when we come away is, what did they think of me? There's a real challenge to our selfishness here, but it is a particular challenge to those in leadership. There are still many today who love to be admired in their robes and religious garb. There are others who are keen to gain titles and positions. But there are other things too. Others like to be seen on conference platforms, or to be part of important committees, or to have hundreds of followers on Twitter, or just to be spoken of as a great and influential leader. We're all far too interested in building or maintaining our reputations, and it's a danger. And sadly, there's part of us that actually likes the idea of our leaders being widely respected, so that people might say to us, oh, you go to their church. But it's a danger. Hear Jesus, if your leaders are concerned for their own reputation, watch out. They're in grave danger. And can I say, please pray for your leaders. Pray that we would be Christ-like and eager to serve, not to serve ourselves. Well, Jesus finishes his summing up by turning from people who everybody noticed to somebody who hardly anyone would have noticed at all, as he points out an example of wholehearted devotion. An example of wholehearted devotion. See verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. It was Passover time, so lots of visitors would come to Jerusalem bringing donations for the temple with them. And so in one part of the temple were these collection boxes with large trumpet-shaped openings made of brass. Have you ever seen those, you know, those machines where you can pour in all of your small change and it converts it into notes and maybe a bit goes to charity? And if you've ever done that, it's very satisfying to go with a whole load of change because it makes a fantastic noise as the machine sorts out all of the money. Well, these temple money receptacles were a bit like that because being made of brass, they made quite a noise when people put in their coins. And Jesus notices many rich people making large donations. And you can just imagine sort of people hearing and sort of turning as the sound of all those heavy coins rang around the temple courts. Whereas I doubt anyone would have heard the faint tinkle as a poor widow puts in two coins worth literally a fraction of a penny. But Jesus commends her. And just see how he wants us to pay attention to her. In verse 43, he calls his disciples to him. He begins with the words, "Truly I tell you." That's his way of saying, this is incredibly important, pay attention. He says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on." It's very striking that at the end of this section where Jesus has been challenging the religious leaders, the important and the rich and the powerful and influential people everyone looked up to, he ends by drawing our attention to someone who is poor and powerless. And he says, look at her. This is real religious devotion. It's not the upfront stuff that everyone notices or looks up to. Learn from her example. What is real devotion like? First, it's wholehearted. It's wholehearted. She doesn't have much, but she gives everything she has. And that's an encouragement to us if we feel that we're not very powerful or important, we don't have much to offer, we don't think we have great gifts or vast resources or lots of time. But if we give what we have, he can do remarkable things. So don't focus on what you don't have. Consider what you do have and think, how can I use what God has given me for his glory? Real devotion is wholehearted. It's also costly. We're told this widow gives all she has to live on. I think she sort of challenges our instincts that always want to keep something back and to be comfortable and to be in control rather than being like Jesus, who gave everything for us. It's worth asking ourselves, am I serving the Lord sacrificially? Real devotion is costly. And finally, Jesus' words here tell us that this kind of wholehearted, costly devotion is never an outward show. It's not done to impress other people. True devotion is from the heart, and like with this widow, it is seen by the Lord and it is valued by him. May we be those who are truly devoted to the Lord, like her. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he is indeed both Lord and Saviour. Thank you for the mercy which we find as we turn to him. Lord, you're worthy of all we are and all we have. So please save us from living for the approval of others. Please would your Spirit work deeply in our hearts, that we would be wholeheartedly and sacrificially devoted to you. Amen.